as many times as a pastor, I always do love. One of my great loves as a pastor is to know and understand that when I'm speaking to the congregation, you children, you're part of the congregation as well. So I do speak to you, and I try to speak to you in a way in which you can understand as well, which is the other thing that happens to be with our young children, especially our young infants and toddlers that do make noise. One of the most pleasurable things for a pastor is to hear the rustling of babies and toddlers within the congregation while he is preaching. That is a wonderful and encouraging thing because that is the main way through which God grows his church. Children are a blessing. The Bible calls them arrows in the quiver of a warrior. So it is wonderful to have our children here. So far through 1 Timothy, we have, in knowing how to conduct ourselves of a church, we've discovered several things. Just as a reminder, chapter 3, verse 15, it says that Paul says to Timothy that he wrote this very epistle so that he might know, quote, how one ought to behave in the household of God, church, he says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, that the church is the household which holds up the truth of Jesus Christ and presents it to the world. That's what the church's role is to do. And, of course, we've been reminded over and over again, week after week, that the charge of the church, the what you might say the mission statement of the church itself, is love. As we've gone through 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, turning just maybe one page over, that the aim of our charge, of our ministry, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the aim of the ministry of the church. That is the aim of the ministry of the pastor. Last week we talked about the role of the pastor. At least we began doing that. This one, if you see the title in your bulletin, it says, The Pastor's Job, Part 2. Last week was Part 1. And what did we learn at Part 1? Well, Part 1 is to warn the people against certain doctrines and teachings, and teachings that preach a sort of asceticism that tells you to refrain from this and refrain from that. You're not allowed to drink this or eat this, or you're not allowed to have marriage, or you're not allowed to do this, that, and the other thing. That the preacher is not to preach a gospel of works for salvation, but grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is important. And so that's what the pastor is supposed to preach. He's supposed to preach something good. He is supposed to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, well trained in the faith, not participating in irreverent and silly old wives' tales. He is supposed to train himself for godliness. And he was supposed to set his hope and to toil and strive for the godliness which is described in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what he's supposed to do, because that is our hope. That is the pastor's hope. That is your hope. He is to be the ambassador for Christ, to lead you toward Christ. And so what we see here as we continue on, we see, as was concluded back in verse 11, command and teach these things. Teach what? He's supposed to teach the idea of godliness centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. Right? As you look at your Bibles here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, I love what last week in the evening, Pastor Peter Mulker over at Faith OPC said right before he does the sermons. He said, I love to hear this. That tells me that people are turning in their Bibles and they're inspecting and making sure that what the pastor is speaking is not his opinion. I'm not permitted to give my opinion. I'm only permitted to expound what is already written here in this word. Command and teach these things. Command and teach what? Well, just to summarize it, command and teach what is written in the word. Faith in Jesus Christ. Love for his saints, love for people in the world, enjoyment and reception of all the good things that God has created with thanksgiving to God. That's what he is to command and teach. And so we now continue on the second part of this, verses 11 through 16 through the end of the chapter, and we will read together. If you're able, please stand out of respect for God's word, and we will read together. Starting with verse 11, chapter 4, verse Timothy. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would open hearts and minds to receive it. We pray, Lord God, that all of us will be strengthened by this word, that we would see Jesus Christ in all his glory, and through that, that we would be strengthened, fed, and that we would lay it to heart, Lord God, that not only that we would hear it, but that we would apply it to ourselves and take it to the world. We pray, Lord God, that through the preaching of your word, your church, your Jesus Christ will be presented. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The job of the pastor is to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, what does that involve? That involves presenting Christ not only in his teaching, but in his entire behavior, his context, his conduct, his person. And all of that is going to be expounded out in this passage. And it is extremely important to know and understand for you as a congregation that when you listen to the preaching of the word from this pulpit, to not look at perhaps even a youth or inexperience of maybe the person standing behind the pulpit, experience in life, but to understand that when you read your word and the pastor preaches it, that is not the words of a man, of any mere man, but it is the words of Jesus Christ himself, and that is how you are to receive it. Now, that is only effectively done if the pastor expounds on the word itself. And many times, and I know this in past areas, you might go to a church and the pastor reads a verse, doesn't expand on it, doesn't explain it, doesn't go through the process, doesn't read the context, doesn't explain it in all those ways, but just kind of reads the verse and then goes on talking about culture and about things and maybe says some little pithy sayings, tries to give an introduction of the story and just to sound really kind of cool and attractive to people. It's almost to the sense in which preaching becomes a matter of entertainment, not a matter of exhortation and admonishment and preaching. Beware of teachers like that, that just want to seek to tickle your ears all the time. They read the passage, but speak almost nothing about it. Or they read the passage, and as you read it, you start to recognize that it doesn't say what the pastor says it's saying. And this is very important to recognize. The pastor is the ambassador for Christ to conduct himself in Christ from the pulpit, and also to speak the words of Christ, and only to speak and expound the words of Christ. He is not to preach himself. He is not to preach culture. He is not to preach politics. He is to preach the word of God, period. He is ambassador for Christ. And when it comes to the area of preaching, and let's call it the art of preaching, it is not merely about the words that are spoken, but the way it is being spoken. And you'll find this out as you draw yourself and examine this text. So let's look at this, and as we continue on asking ourselves, what is it about the pastor's job? What is he supposed to do in the church? And the first thing this week as we continue on is to understand that the pastor is to be an example. He's to be an example. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example, literally a type in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. It literally means, if you translate in the Greek, it literally means this: be a type of believer that one ought to be connecting himself to Christ, not just in your words, but in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. That's basically what it says. Now notice that being an example is here contrasted with the idea of being disrespected. Now, the pastor most assuredly needs to be respected by the congregation. He is called reverend for a reason. He is to be revered by the congregation, not because of the man himself, but because of the Lord he represents. And that's important. It's not the man, it's not because of anything in me, but because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ commands, and that he has given us gifts. He's given gifts to men, and part of those being the minister of the word. They are to be respected. But, and this is important, the way to overcome any lack of reverence for the pastor is not to simply demand it. If a pastor comes up to you and he's operating in a graceless fashion that does not represent Christ accurately, that does not show his love, that does not show his compassion, that does not show his grace, that does not show his purity, that does not show his conduct, that does not show his willingness to give up his life for the sake of his congregation, then that pastor is not earning the respect of the congregation. The way to overcome lack of reverence for the pastor is not simply to demand it. If the pastor doesn't practice it, demanding it goes nowhere and becomes meaningless, because the pastor is demanding respect apart from Christ, not in him. What is he supposed to do? It says so in our text. He has to become an example of the believer that the people are to emulate. He must become an example of Jesus Christ. Or, just to expound of what I have just said, he needs to be an ambassador of Christ for the sake of the people. Remember what the mission statement of the church is? What the aim of the charge is for Paul to Timothy in our ministry? It is love. Love that comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, a faith in Jesus Christ. And that needs to be breathed out and acted upon and shown and manifested within the life of the pastor himself. He can't just go out and say, you need to respect me. He needs to go out and in his very conduct demonstrate the love and compassion of Jesus Christ toward his congregation, whether it be by encouragement or by admonishment. It all needs to be done with the spirit of love. And it needs to be apparent to the congregation. And it's in that way that the congregation is fed and encouraged. And it's in that way that here, Timothy, in this context, would overcome any manner of disrespect that he would get from the older members of the congregation simply for his youth. Timothy here, in this letter, was in his 30s. He was young compared to a lot of the members and the presbyters that were involved in that church. But Paul says, don't allow yourself to be respected. Job, and he says, don't allow yourself to be respected, but be good in conduct. Give them an example of what the faith is. Joel Beakey, who's the president of Puritan Reformed Seminary in Michigan, says this. He says, quote, the preacher must preach holiness as one who practices holiness. He has to preach holiness in his words, as it says in our text. Look at verse 12 again. Set the believers in speech. That is, his speech needs to be seasoned with salt. He can't be a person who talks like a sailor, right? Who throws a bunch of useless profanity all over the place, participates in gossip, tears people down with his words. The tongue is a fire, the Epistle of James says. It can destroy many people. The pastor needs to be an example in the way he uses his words. Also in conduct, that is, in the way he behaves himself on a daily basis. How does he treat his children? How does he treat his wife? How does he treat all of you and his friends? How does he conduct himself along with the world? In love, does he preach in a way that it is absolutely clear that he loves Jesus Christ and that he loves his church? Is that indicative in the way he behaves? Does his life show faith, endless, dying, sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his salvation that he provides? Not faith in himself. He might say something like, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, but does he act like it? Does he act as if he is earning his way to salvation? Or does he profess to all of you believers to join him in recognizing of himself that there is no way that he can earn himself into the presence of God, that it is Jesus Christ and his righteousness which covers my unrighteousness and your unrighteousness, so that we can with joy and peace and confidence enter into the presence of God? Is that the faith that he exudes? Utter faith in Jesus Christ, which means even lack of faith in his own self and his own abilities. Does he reveal a purity in his life? A life that is so dedicated to the law of God, that with all the strength that he has, that the Holy Spirit provides within his inner soul, that he strives to obey, although in a fallen nature, recognizing and being strengthened by the reality of Christ's death and resurrection, supplying him the ability and the strength to continue on and to mortify his own sins and to live a life in obedience to Christ. Does he strive for that? Even in the imperfect way that he does, recognizing and relying not on his own efforts, but on the reality that Jesus Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, has purified him. He must relay that in his behavior. And he must keep a close watch on himself as he does that. You look at the first part of verse 16 in our text. It says, keep a close watch on yourself. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, you as a minister of God's word, you need to keep a close watch on yourself, on your conduct, on your purity, on your faith, on your love. Are you loving God's people the way you should? Are you conducting yourself the way you should? I'm saying this is, folks, and I'll say this, this is a very, very hard passage for me, because while at some point I'm thinking, as a lot of times we rebuke and admonish and believe, this sermon is an exhortation and an admonishment to me. Very difficult. I need salvation just as much as any other person needs salvation. That's why in verse 16, Paul says to Timothy in teaching, persist in this, by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I need salvation. And I must study God's word for my own sake, for my own growth, and for my own benefit as well, because I need Christ. I need Christ. I remember one time I had a call with my dear friend, I consider my spiritual father, one of many of whom that I have is Pastor David McWilliams in Lakeland, Florida. and I'm having a phone call with him, and I'm talking about how much I'm studying and what I'm doing in order, you know, I'm preaching through. And then he turns and says to me, "What are you doing for your own personal devotions?" And it's almost like an anvil that hit me in the head, and I'm thinking, "Am I doing this?" In the midst of a conversation, I would forget that in my process of studying in order to preach, it can become quite academic and just kind of a day by day word, preach. It is incredibly important, even for your pastor, to commit himself to personal devotions and the study of his word. This is so important. And so that leads me to the second portion of this text. Always be preaching, always be teaching. Verse 13. The pastor is to devote himself to his work in preaching and teaching. Verse 13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." They're just reading, preaching. Paul is taking this language from the Old Testament, it's practice of the synagogues at the time. There is some continuity between the Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship. In the Old Testament worship, New Testament, in the Old Testament worship, you had scribes that read through a text of the Bible. Remember, during this time when this letter is being written to Timothy, the Bible's not complete yet, is it? It's not done. They don't have the New Testament yet. They have this letter. The epistles and these books are starting to circulate a little bit here and there, but all they have is the Old Testament. And remember, back then, we didn't have a printed Bibles all over the place, open access all over. We did not have that. They didn't have that back then, like we have it back then. This idea of the scribe coming up there and reading the Bible before he expounds on it was extremely important. But it's still important that the Word of God keeps being read more and more and more. It's important. It's the reason why a good pastor, before he ever preaches, expounds on the Word of God, reads the Word of God, and then explains it, and then exhorts. Devote yourself, verse 13, to public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is the reason why a pastor reads the Bible, preaches, and then teaches. We do teach in Sunday school. I do teach. Elders teach as well. But teaching, it said, many of you who are gifted in teaching, Lord willing, will also participate in teaching. Some of you teaching are our children. So it's the teaching is done, but the pastor is to immerse himself in that. That's his main job. That's his duty. That's why it says that he is to immerse himself in that work. Now, verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Literally, the Greek would say, be in them. Be in them. Be in those. Constantly, it invokes something in their life. It's one of those things where we have this sort of hobby that we're in. We just love it so much. We're just constantly just doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. He is to eat, live, breathe, sleep, all the time, the Word of God, constantly immersed in them. And this is why, for instance, a pastor in a normal situation can't hold a job at the same time of being a pastor. It's because he needs to be constantly immersed into it. And why? And the reason is he needs to do this is that the growth of his knowledge, the growth, his personal growth, and his knowledge of the Scripture needs to be evident to others. Second half of verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. It must be evident to you that your pastor is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be. And so he needs to watch closely what he is doing in teaching. And he must be unwaveringly persistent. Unwaveringly persistent. Practice these things. Keep a close watch. Persist in this, it says in the second half of verse 16. Persist. He can't stop. He can't give up. And I will tell you, dear people of God, through experience and knowing, through my personal experience, it is a temptation to give up sometimes. There are matters of circumstances many times when the pastor, within the life and the ministry of the pastor, in which he feels like We're going somewhere and then we stop. We go somewhere and then we stop. It's kind of an up and down in the life of a pastor seeing the ministry. Am I doing something wrong? Am I not doing something wrong? There is a temptation to say, never mind, give up. As I said, I mentioned last week, it's pastors quit in an alarming rate. And unfortunately, pastors, when they have this sense of their inability and they feel stuck, some of them have committed suicide. Yes, you need to pray for your pastor. I remind you again. He must be unwaveringly persistent. But the persistence, you understand, the persistence can only come about by the pastor's reliance in Jesus Christ. There must be a constant. Remember, the idea is to preach the word in order to save himself. And as I study the word, the first thing I do is I preach it to myself. And I need to be fit as a pastor. I need to be fed. I need to be encouraged. I need to be reminded that the power of the ministry and the success of God's kingdom does not depend on me. It depends on God Himself. And that is a freedom that needs to be reminded to the minister over and over and over again. It's a freedom for you as well, as you live out Christ. That the growth of God's kingdom, the growth of this church even in particular, is not in your hands, it's in God's hands. And so, that is an encouraging idea for us, and we live by that and we hold on to that, because if we didn't have that, folks, we'd be miserable, and we'd be depressed, and perhaps we wouldn't be here anymore. And so, persistence is absolutely required within the life of the pastor, but also, lastly, he must not forget his call. He must not forget his call. His call is a gift. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. You might, for some of you who came to my ordination service, might view these words as a bit familiar. Paul is referring to the ordination of Timothy. The ordination, and he describes it as a gift that can never be neglected. How can it be neglected? It could be neglected by the pastor failing to be an example. If he fails to be a type of Christ to the congregation, it's a neglection of his ordination call. If he swerves from the study of God's word, if he starts kind of neglecting and lazying and putzying around and not spending time studying and praying, prayer and study. If he neglects the study of God's word, he's neglecting his gift. If he refrains from preaching the truth, whether it be in order to try to grow something or out of fear of the people, he doesn't want to be rejected. If the pastor's first goal is to be admired and respected instead of preaching the truth that is in the Word of God, he will be failing in his call. He must not refrain from preaching God's Word. Not himself, not his opinions, not the world, the Word. He must preach Jesus Christ. And that call was given through the Word of God. By prophecy here. The prophecy, the Bible was not complete then. Remember, the prophecy here is a new prophecy that was given during at that time. There is a prophecy spoken of now. But the prophecy is in an old prophecy. It's something that a word that's already been said, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In various times and in various ways in times past, God spoke to us through his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us finally in his Son. Jesus Christ was the prophet, and the pastor is to preach the words of Jesus Christ, and it's through the obedience of Jesus Christ and through the words of Jesus Christ and through prayer and the laying on of hands that I, your pastor, was ordained as minister. I have to remember the power and the gift of that. You understand it is done through the laying on of hands. For most of you who are here, you probably saw this. During the ordination service that I was here, and I came up to the side and I knelt down And there were pastors all over the New Jersey region that were pastors and elders, and they were laying their hands on me and praying for me. And it wasn't just the laying on of hands and praying, but before that happened, there was our sortage. You were being preached to. There were several pastors, including the pastor that was your ministerial advisor for a number of years, Steve McDaniel. The other one of those included my earthly father, who is now gone to glory, Benjamin Alvira. And he gave the exhortation to me. But that word was said, and then hands were laid, prayer was given, and I was ordained. I was set apart for the ministry of the word. I have to remember. The pastor has to remember the significance of that event. It was a gift that was given. And that gift that is given is not for my own personal benefit only. It is primarily for your benefit, for the benefit of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, what does this describe the ministry of the pastor? What is the ministry of the pastor? It is a gift. It explains in Ephesians 4, verses 10, it describes Jesus, after he is risen from the dead, he ascends on high, and he leaves a trail of captives behind him. And as he ascends, he disperses gifts by his Spirit to all people, to his church. And part of those gifts included apostles and prophets, which was the foundation of the church, which you don't have anymore. They have done their job. But the gifts also included pastors, evangelists, teachers. Now, when you look, very interestingly enough, if you ever look at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our denomination, if you look at their Church of Book Order, and they give an they give a testimony of what the offices in the church are, you can't tell whether or not there's a controversy where we're three office, two office, things like that. That's a theological controversy. But the OPC doesn't even go into that. It just goes on to describe a pastor or shepherd. This is a pastor, this is his duty. This is an evangelist, this is his duty. This is a teacher, this is his duty. These are all ordained offices that are gifts from Jesus Christ given for the benefit of his church. To feed his church, to encourage his church, to protect his church, to love his church, to display the love of Christ to his church. It is a gift and a benefit for you. For you. The minister of the word. We have a great minister of the word who is dedicating himself to Christ and not to himself. And who's constantly trying to feed you and encourage you and to admonish you when admonishment is needed, but willing to tell you the truth, not in order to batter you over the head, but in order to strengthen you and to make sure that your joy in Christ is complete. That is a gift from Jesus Christ. Because the result is the salvation of both the pastor and his hearers. We see that in the second half of verse 16, don't we? For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Notice how it is within the context of the church, under the leadership of the ministers, that the salvation is realized. I want you to think about this for a second, folks. Salvation ordinarily does not happen unless you are in the church. Within the context of the church, it's the preacher preaching, and you will save both yourself and your hearers. The emphasis is on the church, the body of Christ. Westminster Confession of Faith 25.2 says this. It says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It is through the ministry of the word, exercised by the minister in the context of the church, not just individually, in the context of the church, that God realizes salvation for both the preacher and the congregation. This is why it's always important, folks, when you go and you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And you all hear, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. What church do you go to? That's always a relevant next question. What church do you go to? And you say, well, I don't go to church. And you can say, you're a believer. How can you realize and know your salvation fully and enjoy it without being in his presence with his people? I implore you, come, join us. Worship. Come into his presence. Hear his promise of salvation. Commune with his people. Be strengthened by his grace. The reason why the minister is to be careful in his work is that God has determined salvation to come about really through his preaching. This requires full dependence on the Spirit by the pastor. Can't do it by his own power. It must be, and this is the reason why with the pastor's ministry, it must be characterized by prayer. It requires a striving that is persistent, a praying that is persistent. A very difficult sermon for your pastor, I'm telling you, because this is, in some cases, this is an exhortation and admonishment for myself as your pastor. But it is needed for you to know what to expect from me. And the best way that you can hold me accountable, this is really funny, the best way you can hold me accountable is to act as if I'm doing it. Just to give you an example here, is just a kind of a close. I remember one time I was, it was early in the morning. My alarm went off. I had to get up. And normally I would get an alarm and either my mom or someone else would bump me. You need to get up. You need to get up. You need to get up. And remind you that your alarm went off. You need to get up. And I was laying there with the alarm going off and Beth was sleeping. And I looked at her and I said, she's not going to elbow me. I need to get out. It's a funny thing that happens like that. Because this is kind of a good indication for you wives in order to force your husbands into being a man. Funny enough, this is really difficult with ladies. Do nothing. Do nothing. And expect your man to step up for himself. That's difficult. That forces people like me to actually do my job. Force me to do my job. Expect that I'm going to do it. Just expect it. Expect that I'm going to do it. How do you do that? Let me give you an example. Pastor, I was reading this text, and I didn't understand it. Can you explain to me what this text says? And I look at it and say, I need to understand it. Let me go through some of my resources and study and go through and see how it forces me to read and to study. Not just for my sake, but for yours. It forces me into that position. You are studying your Bible. Pastor, I don't understand this. This was just done yesterday, and I wanted to make sure when there was a lady that's not a member of a church who lives in a different area. They said, I didn't understand this text. Can you explain it to me? And I had my explanation in my head, but I wanted to make sure that I was right. So I went through several commentaries to make sure that I was in the right pathway here in interpreting the text to her. And through God's grace, I was, and I was able to explain it to her. But that forces me into a context in which I have to go back and I have to make sure that I'm leading Christ's congregation in the right direction. You're not my church. You are Christ's church. I did not purchase you with my blood. Jesus purchased you with his blood. I have no right to tell you or to command anything out of you that Jesus Christ hasn't commanded. If I do, I'm violating your conscience and I'm searing my own. I pray by the grace of God that I never, ever do that. With your congregation, hold me accountable through your submission. kind of odd that that's about, but that is a powerful tool, folks. It's a powerful tool. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your only Son to die on the cross for our sins, for raising him from the dead, giving us new life, and proclaiming us as justified in your sight. We pray, Lord God, that you would empower the ministers of your word, both here and around the world, to speak your word and to speak your word alone. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond to such glorious words by singing, "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," hymn number 679. We could stand if you are able as we sing hymn 679 in your Red Trinity hymnals.